And there's a reason. When we read through 1 Peter, we probably read that verse and just go right on looking at verses 15 and 16 where Peter calls upon us to be ready to give an answer for our hope, the hope that lies within us. And we don't think about what's said in verse 13. And yet, it is a powerful verse, just that one verse. Because what Peter says is, who is there to harm you if you become zealous for that which is good, or followers of that which is good? It is a rhetorical question. And rhetorical questions are questions which have the answer within them. You don't have to answer it because the answer is there. And the answer to this rhetorical question is no one. No one can harm you as a Christian if you're zealous for what is good. Peter isn't the only one that used such rhetorical questions. You're probably more familiar with the rhetorical questions that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8. At the end of that chapter, in verses 33, 34, and 35, Paul uses three different rhetorical questions. And here are those questions. First of all, in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Answer, no one. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? The answer, no one. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Once again, the answer, no one. And in each of these three questions, what Paul is using is a personal pronoun, the pronoun who. It implies a person, and yet when you look at the rest of the context, he not only refers to persons that might harm us, principalities and powers and rulers of this world, but he also refers to something else. He says, I'm convinced. New King James says, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, and I'm skipping over some things, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. What Paul says is, not only can people not harm you or hurt you or condemn you if you are a Christian, but neither can any created thing in this world. Now, you might look at that and you might think, now, wait a minute, Paul, because you just made a statement in between all of that, and if you'll go back and look at verse 36, he says, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, Paul, that's contradictory. You are saying that no one can harm us, nothing can separate us from the love of God, And Peter has said, who is there who can harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But then you've also said this, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What I hope to convince you of today is what I believe that both Peter and Paul are saying to us. It's this. It's simple, but yet it's very profound. And it's this. It is that nothing can harm the faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, neither person, nor things, nor circumstances. Now, I realize that I've got to define some terms here, because when I use the word harm, you may be thinking one thing, but Peter and Paul are talking about maybe something different. So what do we mean when we say nothing can harm? What do we mean by that term, to harm someone or something? I'm going to give you three definitions for harm. You may not find these in Webster's per se, but they bring about the idea that is conveyed in these two texts that we've just looked at. The first one is this. To harm something means to debase its quality. What do I mean by that? If you had gold, and as you can see on the picture up here, this is gold being poured out, molten gold. If you were to be able to take gold and somehow debase its quality so that it becomes silver, you have harmed that gold. You have diminished its quality. If you were to take silver and then debase its quality so that it becomes iron, then you have debased or hurt the quality of the silver. It's no longer silver. It's something else of lesser quality. If you were to take the iron and debase it so that it becomes lead, then you have harmed that iron because it's no longer what it was. It's been debased into something of lesser quality. to harm you is to debase your quality, to lower your value. That's one definition. Another definition is something that I think we're also familiar with. It is to reduce something in its dimension or its amount. Let me try to give an illustration. If there were an office building somewhere in a large city that, say, had 100 offices in it, and suddenly there were an earthquake or an explosion or a fire or something that destroyed a number of those offices within that office complex, then we would say that that office complex has been harmed because it has been lessened in its dimension. It has been lessened in the amount of offices that were once available in it. A third definition is this. It is to prevent the fulfillment of our destiny. Now, a lot of people do not agree with what I'm about to say to you today. But you and I know it to be true because God's Word says it's true. Not all people know this, but every human being has value. Because that human being is made in the image of God. That being said, each of us has a destiny to fulfill, a purpose for which God has placed us here. And to harm us is to interfere with our destiny, to prevent or to block the fulfillment of the purpose that God has intended for us. God has a purpose for all of us, and simply put, it is to glorify His name. That's our purpose, to glorify the name of God. If in some way we can be cheated out of fulfilling that purpose, or we can be harmed so that we cannot fulfill that purpose, then yes, we have been harmed. If someone can get a hold of you or I and debase our quality in the sense that they devalue us so that we no longer matter in the eternal scheme of things, then they've harmed us. If they have been able somehow to bring about a devaluing of our importance to God, if they can cheapen us just like we might devalue money, then yes, they've harmed us. So here's why I say, along with Peter and Paul, that nothing can harm us, especially if we are Christians. If you are a man or a woman of God who is following what is good, then there is nothing in this world that can harm you. There is nothing that can debase your quality before God. There is nothing that can reduce the dimension of who you are in God's sight. There is nothing that can prevent the fulfillment of your destiny. There is nothing that can block the accomplishment of God's purpose in your life to bring glory to Him. There is nothing that can lower your value before God. These things, all of these things that I've shared with you, cannot harm the follower of Jesus Christ. The only thing that can harm you is sin. And sin harms you because you allow it. You bring it into your life. It is the only thing that can deteriorate your life. And if we deal with sin, and if we work at making sure that we do not allow that to be a constant in our lives, then we cannot be harmed. Only you can debase yourself. Only you can diminish your size. Only you can lessen your moral dimensions. Nobody else can do that to you. Nobody else can harm you. Now, that being said, here's where I want to spend part of our time, and then we're going to get into what things cannot harm us. Getting a perspective upon our earthly position. We are valuable to God. We are precious in His sight. Number one, as I've said, because we're made in the image of God. We have a high position in the scheme of creation. God, if you look at Psalm 8, what David says is that God has made us just a little bit lower than the angels. Some translations say He's made us just a little bit lower than Himself. And Job says that God sees our ways. He numbers our steps. He cares about us. Why? Because we're made in His image. Not only that, if you think about all of these things, we have only one thing to be sorry for, one thing to be ashamed of in all of the scheme of things from the way that we are created, and that is the sin which has marred our image. Because sin has taken from that image and it has tainted our lives. And who is it that can unmake that image in you? It's ourselves when we sin, when we do the things that are not pleasing to God. So first of all, we're made in the image of God. But secondly, as I said earlier, we're destined for a purpose. Each of us has a purpose in life. It is to bring glory to God. Brethren, I don't believe that God placed any one of us here on the face of this planet and just left us, orphaned us, to kind of fend for ourselves and to get by as best we can and just kind of float through life driven by one wind, one storm or another. No, the Bible teaches that there is a sovereign God who loves us, who cares for us, and who is watching over us. We talk about the providence of God, and we're going to see more about that tonight as we look at the book of Exodus. But when we think about the providence of God, one of the things that David said in Psalm 17, verse 8, is that we are the apple of God's eye. Well, we use that term. We don't use it as much as we used to, but when you say that someone is the apple of your eye, what are you saying? You're saying that person's important to you. That person has value in your eyes. If a man says, she's the apple of my eye, what he's saying is, I value her. I cherish her. If a mother says, he's the apple of my eye, what she's saying is that my son, or she, my daughter, is important, precious in my sight. I care about them. When you read John 3:16 about how God sent his only begotten son into this world to die for us, do you realize that God did not do this for any other creature on the face of this planet? He didn't do it for anyone else, anything else. He did it for you. He did it for me. Why? Because we have inestimable value in God's sight. That's how much God cares about us. That's how much God wants us with Him. Now, all of that being said, let's go back to this question. Who can harm us for being zealous for what is good? And let me just throw out some questions. Can temptation harm you? Somebody might argue, well, yes, temptation can harm us. It harmed Adam and Eve back in the garden. It caused them to be cast out of the garden. Temptation certainly can harm you. No, temptation cannot harm you. If you look at what we've already said, temptation cannot debase our quality. Temptation cannot reduce our dimensions. It cannot prevent us from fulfilling our ultimate purpose in life. It cannot block the accomplishment of our appointed purpose. It cannot lower our value before God. When you look at what happened with Adam and Eve, what did Satan do? Satan came and gave them a proposition. The proposition was he told them how they could harm themselves, and they were foolish enough to believe him over believing God. You'll be wise like God if you eat of this fruit. You won't die. They believe the lie. They accepted that proposition. Had they trusted God more than they trusted that serpent, they would have said, no, God has said, this is the way. We trust God. We follow God. Therefore, we're not going to give in to what you're saying. But when they opened the gate and they let Satan in, then all they did was they injured themselves. Nobody else did it to them. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 says this, do not give the devil an opportunity. It's when we give him an opportunity that we allow ourselves, we injure ourselves. Not only that, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, after talking in verse 8 about how Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone he may devour, in verse 9 he says, resist him. And he tells us how to do that, by being firm in our faith. As a matter of fact, James says in James chapter 4, verse 7, that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He'll run from us. Why? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. When we give in to temptation, we harm ourselves. Satan doesn't do it. He just puts the means out there for us to do it. We're the ones that take it in. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 11, we find the three temptations that were brought to Jesus after he had been fasting in the wilderness. Each time Satan came to him with a different temptation. And you know what? Jesus wasn't taken in by it. Because each time in response, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10, Jesus responds by saying, "It is written." He says, "I know what you're saying, but here's what God says. I'm not going to let you take me in with your deceptive charms, your schemes." And he finally says to him, get the hints, get away, leave. And that's exactly what Satan does. He leaves till a more opportune time. No, temptation didn't harm Jesus, and it cannot harm us if we resist it, if we stand firm against it. What about physical injury? Oh, you harm somebody when you injure them physically. You've harmed that individual. But is that true? Let me share with you just a moment a true story. Comes from the life of a brother in Christ about the year 160 AD. The man's name was Polycarp. Some of you may have heard of him. He was an elder in the church at Smyrna. He was 86 years old. He had been a disciple of the Apostle John. And by this time, persecution had arisen even more against the church to the point that Rome was getting involved in it. And they were looking specifically for Polycarp. Finally, he's arrested. He's brought into the public arena. He's brought before the proconsul. And the proconsul is urging him to deny Christ, to revile the Christ, and to proclaim Caesar as king and Lord. Polycarp's response was, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my king who saved me?" In order to try to persuade him, the proconsul says, "I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not repent." He's talking about recanting. Polycarp's response, "Call them, for repentance from better to worse is not allowed us, but it is good to change from evil to righteousness." Proconsul spoke again, "If you despise the animals, I will have you burned." Polycarp's answer, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for a time and is then quenched. But you know nothing of the fire that awaits the wicked in the judgment to come in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will." What Polycarp was saying is, there is nothing that you can physically do to me that will harm me. Not in the true sense of harming me. In the early days of the world's history, there were two brothers, Cain and Abel. Many of you may know the story. It's found in Genesis chapter 4. Cain was the older brother, Abel was the younger. Cain was very jealous of his younger brother. He was so jealous that one day, while out in the field, he kills his brother. And the blood of Abel is crying out to God for vengeance. Did Cain harm his brother? Not in the truest sense of the word. Was Abel any less dear to God because he was no longer living in a physical body? No. Was he the same great believing Abel as he had always been? Yes, because his soul had not been hurt. While his lifeless body lay in the field, he was still that same individual he had been, though just without the physical body. In the early days of the church, go to Acts chapter 7. Look at Stephen, who is stoned to death because of what he witnessed that day, what he spoke to those people who were listening, to the Jews of his day. Did they harm him? No. Not in the sense that we're describing it. Yes, they injured his body, but they didn't harm the man. They killed that body, but they didn't touch his soul. Stephen was a follower of that which was good. Stephen was a man who was filled, full of faith and filled with the Holy Spirit. He was just as valuable in the scheme of things as he had always been, just as big as he had been before they had killed him, only now he enjoyed something far better. Or take Peter, who writes the letter that we're reading from, and Paul, who writes the book of Romans that we just looked at. Peter, as we are told, was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded in Rome, both under the Emperor Nero. Were they harmed physically? No. They didn't harm their spirits. They didn't touch the essence of who these men were. they were still just as valuable to their God as they'd always been. They had accomplished their purpose. They had brought glory to the Lord. And they and their righteous souls were in the hands of God, being kept from all harm. No, physical injury cannot harm us if we're Christians, not in the sense that we're talking about. What about slander? Somebody speaking evil of you, somebody running your name down in this community, can they harm you? Can they truly harm you? No. Christ was slandered, but did it harm him? If you look, first of all, in Matthew chapter 11, there in verse 19, Jesus recognized what people were saying about him. He says, they say that he is a gluttonous and a wine bibber. Did that slander hurt him? No. There are others that were saying, as we find recorded in Mark 3, verse 30, that he had an unclean spirit. There were people constantly saying derogatory things about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet none of this ever hurt him. None of this changed how much God loved him. And none of this ever made him any less than he was. Slander could not hurt him, and it does not hurt us. What about verbal abuse? We'll add that one in. Verbal abuse. When people literally say things to us that are painful. You know, when you're a Christian and you talk with people that aren't Christians, you have to still conduct yourself in a way. You can't just say, okay, I'm going to take my Christian hat off and I'm just going to be like the rest of the world and I'm going to let you have it. No, we Christians can't do that. We still have to respond in Christian ways, even to those who aren't Christians. But now, those who aren't Christians don't have to treat us that way. It's no holds barred. They can say whatever they want to you. They can curse you to your face. They can mock you. They can make fun of you. They can run you down. They can say whatever they want to you. And you as a Christian, you take it. But when somebody is verbally abusing you, let me share something with you. In your mind, I want you to do something. You ever seen a buzzard sitting in a tree? I want you in your mind to think about the person who is verbally abusing you as that buzzard sitting in a tree on a dead limb, and they're croaking against that which is spiritual. The day will come when God will avenge you for what they have done to you. But in the meantime, that buzzard does not hurt you. It may get your ear, but it does not hurt you. Unless the person who curses you causes you to hate him. And you let that hate get into your heart, you've injured yourself. Unless the person who curses you tempts you to do physical injury to that individual, malice, then you have allowed that into your heart. You are hurting yourself. Unless the person who curses you causes you to walk around with a sullen spirit because of things they've said to you, then that person has gotten into you and you have become harmed because you allow that person to do that. The devil did not do it. You did it to yourself because you let the things this person said to you get into your mind and into your heart and cause you to do these things. You harmed yourself. But what they say to you, it can't hurt you. It can't take away from your value before God. It cannot diminish the person you are. It cannot take away from what awaits you in your heavenly home. The only one that can take that away from you is you. One last thing, physical death. You know, people in general believe that if you kill a person, then you've done the greatest harm that one person can do to another person. And in many states, there are laws that are based upon the fear of death that say, if you kill this person, then we are going to execute you. We're going to put you to death. And that fear is what persuades people not to do some of the terrible deeds that can be done. But however, in Scripture, fear of death is something that the Bible says we should not have. We should not fear death. If anything, what the Bible says, if you look at Psalm 116, verse 15, we find this statement, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones," or one translation says His saints. And I would be deceiving you this morning if I were to say to you that death doesn't shock us, death doesn't frighten us at times. It does. But death, folks, Death is Satan's last indignity that he can do to you. Death is Satan's last ferocious attack upon the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, which is what you are. He can't get at God in any other way than to hurt you. And that's what he's doing. That's what he wants to do. If I can cause you to die, then I've lashed out at God one more time. I've hurt something that he loves. But here's the truth. All Satan can do is reach the tabernacle that houses the soul. He can't do any more than that. Jesus himself said, "Do not fear him who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." He says, "Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's God himself. Satan can't do that to you. And because the devil hates the people of God, he wants to heap all the indignities that he can possibly come up with upon the people of God because you serve the living God. But know this, all of the indignities that Satan might bring against you cannot harm you because you are made in the image of God, you are redeemed by the blood of the Son of God, and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And Satan cannot hurt that. So what have I tried to say this morning? This. There's no one, no thing, no circumstance in all of the world that can harm the man or the woman of God who is zealous for doing what is good. If you believe that this morning, you can relax. You can stop worrying about what someone else may do to you or might do you to you or could do to you. Why do I say that? Because nobody can block you from your ultimate destiny. Nobody can hinder you. Nobody can reduce the size of the dwelling of your soul. Nobody can make you any less valuable before God. Nobody can stop your forward progress. Nobody can do it. Nothing can do it to you. Only you can do it to yourself. So what do you need to do? If you're a Christian this morning, here's what you do. Keep sin out of your heart. David said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. See if there's any wicked way within me. Remove it far from me," he wrote in Psalm 139. Keep sin out of your heart. Walk under the blood of Christ. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of the Lord Jesus saves us, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And finally, keep in contact with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Spend time in the Word. Spend time with your brethren. Spend time doing the things of God. And you know what? Here's the beautiful thing of it all. If you will do that, you can be as free as an angel walking the streets of God's city. And nothing can harm you because you're a child of God who is zealous for doing what is good. Are you a child of God? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you turned away from sin and begun living for God, confessing His sweet name? If not, what are you waiting for? His invitation is extended to you. We're here to encourage you, and we're going, as we sing, we're going to encourage you to come. Would you do so as we stand and sing?